All right, Job chapter 1. We pretty much got down through verse 20 last week, started a touch on verse 21. We'll back up a little bit, hit verse 20 again, then we'll finish the chapter, Lord willing, and get into the next chapter. Job chapter 1, verse 20. The Bible says, after Job got the news of his children perishing in their house, it says in verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Last week we pointed out that how Job has, even though he's gotten this devastating news of his children, just as David arose after he heard word that his child died, Job gets up, and yes, he's sorrowful, but he worships God. He's not shouting the victory here, but he gets up from his prone position. And he's worshiping God, but it says here, he also rent his mantle and shaved his head, which is symbolic of tearing of the flesh and the shame that goes along with basically being bald. No offense to you gentlemen that are losing your hair, but they did that. They shaved their head as a symbolic gesture of their bringing shame upon them, as eliminating all means of the outward appearance, trying to impress anybody, just to make everybody know that he's in deep mourning. But at the same time, he's worshiping God, and that's an amazing thing. And that if you can go through what Job's going through, and have the grace to worship your Creator, then I would say that you and God have a pretty good relationship. Thank God most of us haven't been put in the position of Job yet, and so we still have the blessings of God. We still have the goodness of God evident in our lives. But when God allows tragedy to come in our lives, are we still going to worship God as we do today? This shows the character of Job. And it's not saying that Job understands everything that's going on. He doesn't understand that God is putting him through this, or God is allowing this to happen, or that God, he doesn't know about the conversation that we've seen in chapter 1 between God and Satan. This was written after the fact. He found out about it, no doubt, after the fact, because it was obviously written down, and Job probably read it himself. So he doesn't understand. He doesn't claim to understand, but he still trusts God. That's what happens when someone that puts all their faith and all their trust in God, they can still worship God through the hard times. And we looked at some verses in the New Testament that show us that even though we as Christians can sorrow, we are told to sorrow not as others which have no hope. We have hope of eternal life. Job, as an Old Testament saint, even though he was in a different economy and under a different dispensation, he had the same hope as you and I can have today. Look at verse 21 of Job chapter 1. The Bible says here, Job said when worshiping, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The lesson we learn here is that everything in this life that we have, everything that we obtain through our life, through our education, through our our relationships, all that is temporal, other than the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, and it's eternal. But the relationships that we have down here, other than obviously our family, hopefully we get our loved ones saved, and then we'll have that opportunity to have those same relationships in eternity. But everything we obtain down here in wealth and fame and fortune is only temporal. And the only thing that we will take with us when we go is the decisions that we make down here concerning eternal things, concerning those things that are not seen. Somebody once said that, you know, they wealthy man passed away, and somebody said, well, you know, made the comment, what did he leave behind? And somebody else made the comment, he left it all. He left it all behind. You're not going to take anything with you when you go. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think we mentioned last week, we seen a bumper sticker before. You've probably seen it yourself. The man with the most toys wins. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 18. While we look, well, let's back up. Look at verse 16. Back up to verse 16, Paul. This is very fitting for the book of Job that we're in. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So Paul's letting us know right away that any affliction that we go through, whether it's because of something we've caused, or whether it's, as Job here, just the testing of the Lord or the trials of the Lord, those things work an eternal purpose in our life. He says, verse 18, while we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're saved and you were raised to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Boy, we could all learn a lesson there. When we stop getting heavenly minded, you know, I know some people make that claim, you know, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I know you gotta understand the fact that you still gotta live down here and you still gotta operate and provide for your family. When they say that, that's what they mean, you know, that he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. It means he's, you know, somebody just off in a corner somewhere just thinking that he's spiritual and not doing anything, you know, any of his duties for his family or anything like that. That's not what Paul's talking about. But in the midst of all the things that you have to do to survive and to provide for your family, our affections, many times, most of the time, especially as Americans, get set on the things down here, and that affects our desire for Christ to come back. That affects our looking for Him. Remember, Paul said, "Those that look for Him, hey, will get a reward. You'll get a reward if you're looking for the return of Jesus Christ." I remember when I was younger, growing up, and looking at, you know, what I had ahead of me, and wanting to, you know, raise a family and you know, play music forever and do all those things. There was a time in my spiritual life that inside I said, Lord, I really don't want you to return right now. I got my whole life ahead of me. And that's because I had my affection set on things down here more than things up there. Now I'm not having attained to where I've got no affections on things down here yet. Lord's still working on some things, but I want Him to come. Listen, I know that my family and the way this world's going, I'd rather them be in heaven, amen, than have to go through this mess. Now, if that's not the case, if the Lord tarries, then fine, we're going to do what we can by God's grace to make it. But folks, Paul said it's far better. It's far better being there. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He said, but to be here is more needful for you. And so that's the balance you have to have when you're going through life and you're trying to obtain things and make your way in this society. Make sure your affections don't get set on the things down here. And if that happens, if you keep your affection set on things above, your priorities will be right. Your priorities will be right. Someone once said, there is only one life, and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Look at Psalms chapter 49. Psalms chapter 49. When I think of that phrase, sometimes I quote it, I change the quotation. I mean, it's not scripture, so you can do that. Amen. It's only what's done through Christ, really, will last. Psalms chapter 49. But I know what the person meant when they made that statement. Psalms chapter 49, look at verse 17. The Bible says, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Many people, especially, you think of the kings of the past and the pharaohs, and they all thought that their glory, all their prestige that they held while they were down here reigning, was going to follow them into the next life. They got a rude awakening when they passed from death unto life, and many of them ended up in eternal punishment. There's only one life, and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Folks, we do a lot of things as a Christian that we try to, we'll go through life and we'll try to accomplish something. We'll put God as a PS on the end of it. Well, we'll give the glory to God, and God's nowhere near it. God's nowhere around. We didn't consult him when we set out, and we try to put him in on it at the end. But when you prayerfully and try to seek God's face on things in your life and decisions you're going to make, and you do it, Paul said, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If it can be done to the glory of God, it will last. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Two books I wouldn't recommend if you're depressed is Job and Ecclesiastes, all right? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. It's all going to stay. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All your goals and ambitions, think of that hymn that we sing. I forget the title of it. I Will Praise Him, I believe it's called. That line in that song says, all my ambitions, dreams, and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 says, For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Paul concurs with the Old Testament writers that somebody wrote a song one time that says that you can't take it with you when you go. Amen. You're not going to take it with you. Whatever you have attained, whatever you've accomplished, it's all staying when you go past from death unto life. Here he says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Some people claim that Job is referring to Mother Earth here in this passage. You say, well, that's, you obviously heard a quote from, some environmentalist wacko or something. No, folks, the reasons why we have these kind of people running around is because the church dropped the ball. Some of the men of God dropped the ball, and they even in these old commentaries will write and mentions things like this. Nowhere in Scripture is the earth ever referred to as anybody's mother. All right? This earth is... the earth is not your mother. I think Brother Gip has a bumper sticker or somebody that he gets them from that says, "If the earth is your mother, I walk on your mother." He was a little more crude when he got up here to preach. He said, "I spit on your mother." I don't think that made it to the bumper sticker, but that'll get some folks goats. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, earth is not our mother, but New Jerusalem is. Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, "But Jerusalem which is above," not the one down here on planet Earth, "but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." And so we are the church. Paul saw New Jerusalem descending out of heaven in the book of Revelation as a bride adorned for her wedding. And he says here in Galatians that Paul says that New Jerusalem is the mother of us all. So Job is not referring to the mother earth. He's making a statement that he came into this world naked. And I think Dr. Ruckman in his commentary said, listen, when you die, even though they're going to put clothes on you in the coffin, somebody's got to watch your body. Amen. Somebody's got to do all that stuff. So you're going to leave naked. Amen. When they go through all the autopsies and all that stuff they do, you're not decent. Let's put it that way. Amen. He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Notice that Job, and I thought this was kind of comical, Job didn't, even though, as we said before, he didn't know about this conversation between God and Satan, all right? He wasn't listening in. But notice how he gives God the credit. Notice he doesn't date Satan, and all what he's doing doesn't even get the credit for taking this stuff away from Job. Job says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan doesn't even get credit for his assault on Job. And notice that God doesn't ever correct Job for making this statement, because Satan is acting as his agent in carrying out God's will, even though Satan thinks he's in control of the situation. Satan thinks, you know, I've got this thing under control. God's like up there, you know, what a joke. Look at verse 22 of Job chapter 1. "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." It's a foolish thing to blame God at any time, or accuse him of doing something that's unfair or unmerited. Very foolish. We do that sometimes, maybe not outwardly in our expressions, but inside, we may claim that God is unfair. You know, kids do that. You know, you ever raise your kids and, try to do something and they, that's not fair. What do you always say to them? Life's not fair. Deal with it. Yeah, I mean, that's the thing. But be careful when you make claim and blame God for being unfair. It's a foolish thing. Look at Job 34. Job chapter 34 real quick. Job chapter 34 and verse 10. This is Elihu speaking. "Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." When somebody blames God, that's basically what they're doing, is claiming that God did something wrong. When we doubt God, that's what we do. When we doubt God, we're basically claiming that he either lied to us, he was untrue, he withheld something from us, and that's a very foolish thing. Look at verse 18. "Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly?" Look at over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Let's look at verse 18. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, we know that eventually Job gets to this point. I mean, his friends wear him down, all right? And he gets to this point where he makes these statements eventually. But Job, in the outset of this testing that God is putting him through, Job does not blame God. And it behooves us to keep in our mind that when something bad happens, we're careful not to say, why did you do this to me, God? We're human. Most likely we're going to do that. But keep these verses in your mind, in the back of your mind, that it's a very foolish thing to blame God, to place blame on your Savior. So, here at the end of this chapter, Job, even though he's on the ropes, I mean, he's almost down for the count, and Satan has lost the first round. Job, Satan threw everything he could at Job without touching him personally, and he is under great pressure to blame God, to curse God, as we'll see in the next chapter. But in this chapter, in this first onset from Satan, Job has given God the glory. He's worshiped God, and Satan has lost the battle. And God is ready now. He's ready for basically the second round to start. Look at Job chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll get right into it. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this Job did not sin with his mouth, with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Here the Bible says in Job chapter 2 and verse 1, again there was a day. This does not necessarily mean that this event that takes place in Job chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3 is the very next day. But it could have been a week, could have been a couple days, could have been a week, a month later. But again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them. Notice what it says here that it didn't say in the previous chapter, to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And the Lord said unto Satan again. So the same conversation that happened in chapter 1, pretty much verbatim, takes place again in chapter 2. And notice again who initiates the conversation. Listen, Satan didn't come up there, in my opinion, to bring the second phase of Job's testing before the Lord. Satan came up there to present himself, and God initiates the conversation again. Asks him, where'd you come from? We went through all that. There's no need to comment on that. We did that in chapter 1. And notice that Satan didn't come before the Lord thinking he had another shot at Job. God brought Job up again. Satan most likely, ran away the first time with his tail tucked in, thinking, great, man, this guy, this is some character here. But God pushes his buttons again concerning Job, and he says, Hast thou considered my servant Job? Almost taunting him. I could just see, God sitting there on the throne, knowing what Satan has accomplished in Job's life already. The devastation that he's wreaked in his life. And Satan comes up there again along with the sons of God, and God says, Hast thou considered my servant Job? And it's almost tongue-in-cheek, it seems like, that, God here playing with the devil, toying with him. And he says he still holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Notice how God points out that God, destroyed Job. Although Satan is the one who actually performed it and touched him, and that it was without cause. Whatever lesson God is trying to teach Job, and we know from right later on in the book what God is really trying to get across to Job, he's going to teach him a lesson. But the events that happened to Job, according to God, are without cause. You say, yeah, but it's suffering. Well, but God said it was without cause. He wasn't punishing him or chastening him, as when a believer, a child of God, lives in the flesh and abides in the flesh and commits sin, and God has to punish them or chasten them. That's not what's going on here. Whatever lesson God is trying to teach Job, it's without cause. And God admits it, and God points that out to Satan. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. When we ask the question, why does bad things happen to good people? The Bible tells us. Here, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. He says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You've heard the expression, well, it rains on the just and the unjust alike. Yeah, so when you go out there in the rain, those that are doing wicked are still getting rained on just like you, and vice versa. Just as in Matthew 5:45 here, what we learn in Job, in the book of Job, is that God destroyeth the perfect with the wicked. Look at Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. He says in verse 22, this is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. Job understood that it rained on the just and the unjust alike. Job's not blaming God. He's not saying this is all God's fault and why, God, are you doing this to me? He's saying, listen, I understand that things happen and it's going to happen to good people just as well as it's going to happen to bad people. Sometimes it's purposeful to punish. You know, if we could see and understand the spiritual realm and understand that some of these things in our country are happening because of sin in our country, most likely they are. But there's times, folks, when there's no purpose behind it. Events that happen that it's going to touch the evil, and it's going just as well as it's going to touch the child of God. And so that's one of the lessons that we can learn from going through Job is, you know, it's not always punishment. It's not always God's wrath. It's not always, God testing even. Job doesn't understand what's going on, but he understands that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. It's almost like a little kid. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Satan's pouting. But what Satan does know is that for the most part, man will do anything to save his own neck. You say, well, you know, there's a lot of good people in this world. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? That means man's heart, the human heart, we're talking like the book of Ecclesiastes, without God in the picture, man left to himself, man at his best state is altogether vanity. The best that a man can be, the Bible says all of our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Without God and the grace of God and Jesus Christ in someone's life, folks, and even if you're saved and you stop having fellowship with Jesus Christ, you're capable, your wicked heart is capable of doing anything. And the Bible says, who can know it? Why it says that is because we don't really know. We don't really understand that. We don't really think about that. You say, well, yeah, but I've been raised in a good family and raised in church all my life, and I wouldn't do something like that. Given the right circumstances and given God taking his hand off you, you are capable of doing anything, even as a saved, born-again child of God. And that's why it's important that we stress over and over again to stay in church and to keep short accounts with God. Because, folks, it would just take one flip of the switch in our country to be in a mess, which is almost there, and Americans would be ashamed of themselves. It is evident by the fact that the survival of the fittest is still the mantra for most of mankind today. What Satan knows is that even the best of us, given the right circumstances, would walk over anyone to save our own skin. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. You say, what do you mean save our own? You've heard that expression, save your own skin. That's biblical. Ephesians chapter 5. Satan said it here, skin for skin. All that a man hath will he give for his life. Paul knew that. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own what? Flesh. But nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. And so Paul understood the concept that, listen, you know, unless you're demon-possessed and masochistic, you know, you're not out to hurt yourself, all right? But in the concept that what Satan's trying to bring forth before God is that, you know, man, in general, generally speaking, will do anything to save himself. We've seen that even in the life of Peter. What happened to Peter? Peter, I mean, he walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years in his ministry, was one of the closest one. He was one of the top three, one of the big three. Amen. We have our big three. Amen. And just, Peter was one of the big three, the inner circle. And when it came down to it, to save his own neck, he denied his Savior. And you remember what Peter said when Jesus Christ told him what he was going to do it. He said, "Not so, Lord. You're crazy. I wouldn't do something like that." Yes, Peter, you would. And Peter, listen, we're not getting down on Peter. We're no better than Peter. No doubt most of us would do the same thing if it came down to it. It's only by the grace and strength of God that one can look not on his own things. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, when it comes to making the choice between our livelihood and someone else's. It's only by the grace of God that we have that in us here in this country. And for the most part, America, until these last days, and there's many still in America that has that, but it's only, again, by the grace of God, not because we're anything special. It's because God has blessed this country. God has had his hand on this nation, and that's why we help so many people around the world. We can't get high-minded and thinking it's because we're just Americans. It's because God has always been, he's the one who birthed this nation, and he gets all the glory. The exception always proves the rule. We know there's exceptions out there. We know, I mean, look at what happened in 9/11. Those guys that took that plane down over there in Pennsylvania to save because they thought it was going to go towards something, the president perhaps. Those things always prove the rule. Mankind, look at the world, folks, and history. Man will destroy themselves to get to the next rung. In Dr. Ruckman's commentary here on the book of Job, he points out, in December of 1944, now buckle your seatbelts, because this is... In December of 1944, you could have found high school-educated American boys choking each other and then slitting each other's throats to get blood to drink. They were POWs on a Japanese ship sailing for Pier 7 in Manila to Japan. In the death chambers of Auschwitz, the young men stamped over the bodies of their mothers and fathers to get air, while their mothers and sisters were trampling their little children to death in order to get the same. Satan's right. God doesn't challenge Satan. He doesn't tell Satan that he's wrong. Man in general is wicked. And when it comes to survival, man's animal instincts will take over, and that's what will happen without God. Without God in your life, folks, this is what you could... Listen, many of those people that were... those men that were over in the war were brave men just to be there. But when it comes down to it, and your life is at stake, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you'll do anything. We go through this Bible. You know how God, the children of Israel, God's chosen people, the apple of His eye, when they went into bondage and went into slavery. And God sent punishment to the nation of Israel for their wickedness. And they were going through starvation. The Bible tells us that the women were eating their own children. God's people, not the pagans. Not the Gentiles. But God's chosen people. So Satan, when he makes a statement, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Because he's seen it. And we can't blame it all on Satan. It's not Satan's fault. He's a scoundrel. He's a liar. He's evil, and I hate him. And God punish him forever in hell. But everything that man has done, Flip Wilson was wrong. The devil didn't always make us do it. Man at his best state is altogether vanity, and that's why it's important that people get born again and Jesus Christ in their life. But here, in the case of Job, he was wrong. Amen? The exception always proves the rule. In verse 5, he says, Satan taunts God back, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. As if God didn't know that that's what Satan was going to challenge him with. Here Satan is up in the stakes and challenging God, or is it the other way around? To go a step further and allow him to take the attack to Job himself. What Satan fails to realize is that God knows Job better than he does. God knows the relationship that he has with Job. God knows how Job puts his full trust in him. And so God is more than willing to allow all this to happen to Job because he trusts Job. Even though we know what's coming in later on and the lesson he's going to teach Job through all this, he's teaching Satan a lesson. He said he's teaching Satan the lesson that if a man will have a relationship with me, and if a man will put his full trust in me, he can get through anything. In America, if we just put our trust in God, we can get through anything. If we'll keep our faith and our trust in him, we can make it through President Obama. Amen. So Satan, notice how he defers to God's hand when the subject of touching Job comes up. He tells God, put forth thine hand and touch him. Satan knows that he must be permitted to do anything to Job. And so he asks God to touch his flesh. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Now, as the carnal saint in 1 Corinthians that Paul is writes when he's writing to the church in Corinth, Job is in for the destruction of the flesh. Job has already been through the loss of everything he has and his children and just been through an enormous amount of grief. And now he's in for the battle over his own life. And he's in for that by the working of Satan under the direction of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the Apostle Paul writing and telling a church how to handle discipline, how to handle someone that has committed fornication as a child of God in the church and is still allowed fellowship in the church. Paul says in verse 3, for I verily absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul makes it very clear the authority that he has to say what he's getting ready to say. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He says, deliver that child of God to Satan so that Satan can have his way with him and get his attention by destroying his flesh. And so that's what's going to happen with Job here. It's not the same context, obviously. Job isn't doing anything, according to God, to deserve this. But Satan is going to get full control over Job's flesh. And then it says in verse 7, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sore of his foot unto his crown. All right, we're out of time, so we'll stop there and we'll pick up next week.